Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse number 17. I'm going to be looking at this passage as well as other passages this morning in the Word of God. Just looking again at another view of the kingdom of God, this time looking at the essence of the kingdom of God. What it really is found in this passage of Scripture. And look at verse number 17 of Romans chapter 14. It says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Verse 18, "For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he is eating not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." But the main passage here this morning is found in verse 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, hopefully, up until this point, you can discern, hopefully, possibly, what phase of the kingdom the Lord's talking about here. That's your job to do that as you read the Scripture. And remember, this passage of Scripture is in the context of the principles of Christian conduct and conscience. So it's very practical in its nature in the book of Romans. So what do you think the phase of the kingdom of God is here? Well, it's not referring, of course, to the future kingdom of the end time, but it is actually referring to the present spiritual kingdom, the reign of God in our hearts, of which Jesus spoke many times. So the present kingdom of God is not found here in the externals of food and drink, and sometimes that's where many religious systems stop and have a very heavy focus on those kind of things. The Bible is saying that's not it at all for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God here, as God reigns in our hearts, is quite practical. In fact, it's not external, the externals of food and drink, but it has spiritual qualities to it. It has spiritual graces to it. So the citizenship of a child of the kingdom of God is not determined by external acts in which one participates, like whether you eat this kind of food or not eat this kind of food, whether you hold this kind of holiday or not hold this kind of holiday, or what it abstains from either, whether you do eating or abstaining from holidays. That is not the matter in the kingdom of God. But really, the matter is pretty simple. You know, in Romans chapter 14, really to the end of the chapter, it's this: do you care for your brother and sister in whom Christ died? Look it over to verse number 3. It says of chapter 14, "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him." So, see, the Lord is saying within the body, within those who are in citizens of the kingdom, you are to have a certain thing going on there that comes from inside of you because of the Spirit of God is producing it that is very, very practical. In other words, once you have entered the kingdom of God through the door of Jesus Christ and Christ reigns in your hearts as Lord, the question is, what does living in the kingdom look like? for us right here and now. The present kingdom of God on earth right now. Before we get to the future kingdom, which these things will be present also, and then the eternal kingdom, which these characteristics will be present also. So now that you are a member of Christ and your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, and you are now made alive in Christ, transformation of your life will take place. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when it takes place, and it starts taking place immediately. And that growth process continues on the rest of your life. That's why Romans 14 is in here, because everybody's at different phases of their growth process. And so, therefore, some things they hadn't let go of yet. And so, just because they had kept certain dietary laws or certain kind of things that they would abstain from or not abstain from, don't condemn them in that, but accept them in it because they're in Christ and help them grow out of it, right? That's why it gets to building up one another in peace, not in war, not in tension. So see, the kingdom of God in its spiritual aspect is the work of God in the lives of those individuals who have entered the kingdom. And how have they entered the kingdom? They have entered the kingdom, John chapter 3, by believing in the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, and then they have been transferred, Colossians chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of our God's dear Son, Jesus Christ, and now they are in a different place. So what it means in this passage is that the individual believers can possess and do possess a true righteousness, a true peace, and a true joy right in the middle of living in this present evil world. In fact, if that is the church, and it is, and those who comprise the church, God's people, then we ought to be living like this, as the Bible tells us. In fact, right in the middle of Satan's kingdom, Christ is taking out a people for his name to live triumphantly, not at the end when we die and go into the presence of God, but right here. Triumphant over sin, triumphant over our own bodies, right? Triumphant over cultural pressures. Triumphant because we are in Christ. And so this becomes a very important passage, as it says in Acts 15, Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what he's doing right now. And then after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and will restore it. So after the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, Christ is going to do something over here. That's the future, literal, visible kingdom of Christ on earth when he does those things. But for right now, we are to live triumphant. Now, are you? Do you live a triumphant Christian life? Is that the characteristic of you, if you are a citizen of the kingdom? It should be. So the triumphant of righteousness that comprises individuals within the true church is possible. But the triumph of righteousness in human society depends on the second coming of Christ. So the world's not going to be triumphant. But the citizens of the kingdom who are now in the church in the world should be and should live that way till so people see it. So just putting things in context, his spiritual kingdom is present in the hearts of those whom he has redeemed. But it just doesn't stay inside of you. It's not a private matter. It becomes a quite visible matter, a public matter, in fact. and his earthly kingdom is with him in heaven awaiting his manifestation. That's what the Bible says. So the text before us has to do with the here and now. Here are the three marks of the essence of the kingdom of God. Now, if you notice it in verse number 17, the second part of the verse, there is an order given here that cannot be reversed. They are listed according to Scripture in sequential order. First, righteousness comes, right? Then peace comes. Then what? Joy comes. Can't have one put in front of the other. In fact, that may be the problem that we have today, that people are trying to get peace and joy without true righteousness. It just can't happen. All right, so let's look at the first mark. And I want to try to flesh it out a little bit for you in Scripture to get the practical nature of it. The first mark of the essence of the kingdom of God in verse 17 is, it says this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness." So here is the first essence of the kingdom of God, righteousness. Here is the first outward expression of an inward reality from the citizens of the kingdom of God. And what is that? That is, of course, righteousness. Now, there are two ways righteousness is used in Scripture. The first way is what theologians call positional righteousness. Now, that means that a person has been declared righteous before a person has to be declared righteous before he can actually be righteous in the kingdom of God. See, the real problem is that people are seeking to have peace and joy without righteousness. But God has designed it so that no one can know true peace until that person first possesses divine righteousness. All right? Now, you know the only kind of righteousness that God accepts as taught in the Word of God. It's a righteousness that comes by faith, right? Romans chapter 4, it says this. You don't have to turn there. It says, "But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as what? Righteousness." Right? Now that becomes very important, the positional part of righteousness. Everyone ought to know who's a believer, or as I'm saying it now, a citizen in the kingdom of God. They ought to know theologically in their mind that they are accepted by God not because of a righteousness that they had, not because of a goodness that they attained or acquired, but a righteousness that has come to them from God. And that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ Jesus himself. First, because he was the only one who lived a perfectly righteous life, never sinned. He was tempted in all points as we are, but never succumbed to sin. And because he never succumbed to sin, he was altogether practically righteous. Did you ever think in your mind, why didn't God just put a 33-year-old man on earth and say, "This is my son, this is Jesus, he's the Christ, he's God"? He didn't do that. He went right from a virgin that Jesus had to grow up and live in this world from an infant all the way until a teenager, and then his ministry broke out about 30 years old. At 30 years old, you pretty much experienced life, and you're at the point of maturity, right? Why did God do that? Because Jesus Christ not only had to be brought into the wilderness to be fully tempted by the devil, but he had to live life. So he experienced life so he can come to the aid of those, us, right? And understand what we're really going through. So for us to say that Christ doesn't understand what I'm going through is a false statement that doesn't bear any scriptural foundation at all. He does know. Matter of fact, he knows. He's given his life freely to the point of death and taking the load of the wrath of God upon himself for us. Who's ever done that? No one's there. See, what we don't understand is what Christ did and suffered for us. That's what we don't fully understand. But the point I'm making is that this righteousness that Christ acquired for us, not only being the prophet, being priest, and being king, but it is transferred to your account when you believe in Jesus. That sacrificial substitutionary death provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood on the cross, took your sin and nailed it to his cross, and he took his righteousness and put it over your account. See, that's why Romans 5 says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We don't have to be worried about the wrath of God anymore. And the reason why is because we have the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God, which is imputed to us in the death of the Savior and imparted to us at the new birth. Now, so here's a person who understands, wait a minute, there's no way I can get into the kingdom of God unless I have Christ's righteousness, not my own. I have none. Never would have any, no matter how long I would have lived, right? So now they understand that. They believe in Jesus Christ. They come into the kingdom, right? They understand that they have the Spirit of God living in them now. They're transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son, Jesus Christ. And now what happens? You know what happens? The righteousness inside of them breaks out. It breaks out. That's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. Like Thessalonians tells us, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Where does he ask us to live in a manner worthy of God? Right here, right now, right in your family, right on your job. Wherever you go, he asks us to do that, and he's given us the power to do that. Now, what I mean by this internal righteousness on our account breaks out into what theologians call practical righteousness, right? And that's what we're looking at right here in this passage of Scripture. We're looking at, actually, the emphasis here in Romans 14, 17, this righteousness is practical righteousness. It's righteousness that takes care of my brother. It's righteousness that dies to self and looks to others. In fact, practical righteousness can be just simply defined like this: doing what is right, doing what is upright. It is the indwelling life of the King in your soul, in my soul. It's living life in the kingdom. The righteousness that has been given to the believer by God produces in their life honesty, integrity, truth, honor that was not there before. It's put there by God to a level that was not there before, was unrecognizable. And now it's coming out of you. It's breaking out. Now, how does it break out? This is where I want to look at some passages of Scripture, and I'd like you to turn with me as I do that. Let's look at first Psalm chapter 40 and verse number 8, because when the Old Testament in Psalms talks about the righteous, they are talking about someone who has been accepted by God. This is not someone who has their own righteousness and has won God's favor. No, this is a righteousness that has been given to them by God. They would have never won God's favor with their own. And so look at Psalm 40 and verse number 8, because it breaks out in David in his will. In his will. Notice what it says. I delight, Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do what? Your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, how does he delight to do it in his heart? Where does it break out? Look at verse number 9. I have proclaimed the glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. Verse 10. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You see how it breaks out in his delighting to do God's will? He could not be silent. He had to tell people about God's goodness, his greatness, his salvation, his faithfulness. And he says, where did he do it? It broke out in the congregation of people that met together to find out who God was. See, that's what righteousness does. It breaks out. You can't keep it in there. It's like you ever see those pressure cookers? I used to like watching them. The little steel thing going on top. But this, the pressure builds up so much, it almost blows the thing off. And that's what it is that righteousness in us has to come out. It has to break out. Here's another passage. Look back to Psalm 15, verse 1 through 5. It breaks out in the integrity of his heart. Look at this passage of Scripture. I want you to see how the breakdown is and the practical nature of the righteousness that God gives us that leads to very practical things in our own life. Look what it says in Psalm 15, verse 1. It says, the Psalm of David, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Verse 2, he who walks with integrity, works righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. Isn't that what God does with us? Right? But look at the practical nature of it. Look at verse number 3. How does that work out? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Look at verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Who is this? Here's a person who this righteousness in their heart breaks out. And how they live in society, how they live with people. They're not going to be gossips. They're not going to be putting down their neighbor. They're not going to be secretly making deals on the side and bribing so they can make a few extra bucks. See, they have integrity. Why? Their integrity is lived before God first. And they want to have integrity in their heart, and that's how it breaks out practically. And then let's go to the New Testament for a minute, to the Gospel of Luke, which we were reading at this morning. And I want you to notice in Luke chapter 3, here's John the Baptist preaching. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. John the Baptist preaching here in this portion of Scripture. And as he's preaching, what was his message? If you remember, the preaching of the message of John the Baptist was repent, because what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was his message. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message was about how to get into the kingdom. Started with repentance, turning from your wickednesses and your sin, and learning how to live righteously, right? By the Spirit of God in you. Now, in this passage, as he preaches, you can see the kingdom principles working in the crowd. It's interesting what it says. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse number 10. And here it is. And the crowds were questioning him, saying, here's the question. Now, as John preaches, it breaks out in questions. And here's the crowd's question. What shall we do? Isn't that the question when it comes to entering the kingdom of God? Now, in this case, I believe what they're talking about here is, okay, as I'm in the kingdom of God, now what do I do? How do I live once I'm a kingdom child? Well, look what it says in verse number 10, or verse number 11. And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food to do likewise. So, isn't that pretty practical? Listen, if somebody needs clothing, give it to them. If somebody needs food, give it to them. You would say, well, you think the crowd didn't get it before then? Well, see, when you live in the kingdom of God and you become part of the kingdom of God and Christ is your king, then everything has to change. And if you weren't doing that before, you need to start doing it. See, that's the righteousness that breaks out in their daily routine. And then look at the next group or person, verse number 12. And some tax collectors, well, they weren't very favorable people during those times. And what do you think they weren't? Because they usually were swindling you, right? It's similar today when taxes that you didn't know were there and your tax statement, and all of a sudden what happens? Your taxes went up and you ask the question, why did they go up? Nobody told me they were going to go up. So Uncle Sam is sticking his sticky fingers in your pocket all the time, right? But we really can't do anything about it. What are we going to do? Hire a lawyer and go against the government? All right, we're going to lose, and we're going to lose everything. So we don't do that, right? It's still going on today. The only thing is that in those days, individuals went to your home to collect taxes. You can see it would not be, even today, that would not be a favorable job. It would not be, right? IRS is not necessarily looked on as a favorable person if you are in trouble with them in some way. But look what it says in verse 12. And some tax collectors, hearing John preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, came to be baptized. So they were ready to identify with it and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? Look at verse number 13. And he said to them, Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Isn't that simple? So how would coming into the kingdom look for a tax collector? In the integrity of his heart? In the righteousness that breaks out? That when I go collect taxes, I'm going to collect exactly what I'm supposed to and not one denarii more, right? See, that's how it looks. Sometimes we view somebody who comes to faith in Christ as having a profession of faith. They believed in Jesus. But in Scripture, when somebody comes into the kingdom of God, immediately we see what happens in their life, what changes in their life, where that righteousness in their heart actually works out. And in the crowd, it works out in giving to people who need clothing and who need food. In the tax collector, it works out how? Stop stealing from people. Be honest in your dealings. All right, in that way, will people notice that? Yes. Will people ask you what happened to you? Yes. Will you be able to give them a message on how to get into the kingdom? Yes. See, that's the key. That's the difference. There's something different about this guy since he came to Christ, the King of the kingdom. There's something different about them. And then look at verse number 14. The soldiers were there, of course, to keep the peace. And some soldiers were questioning him, saying, And what about us? What shall we do? And look at how he answers them. And he said to them, Do not take money from anyone by force, or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Isn't that a good answer? All right, those who in the kingdom of God, and you're a soldier on earth while you come to Christ, do your job honestly and don't abuse your power with people. Use it to actually keep the peace and not abuse the people. Isn't that the message? Would that not get the attention of people? Not only their commanding officers above them, but the government. And you know what? I believe that when this integrity takes hold of someone's heart, they have such opportunity to witness and to be a testimony right where they're at. In fact, look at the rest of the passage of Scripture. It says in verse number 15, Now while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the what? The Christ, the Messiah, the King of the kingdom. And of course, we know John was not that one. Christ was the one, but he sure sounded like someone who understood how to get in, and then once you get in, how it looks to be there. He understood that. And then another passage of Scripture I'd like you to turn to. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 11. I think this is totally a delightful story in Scripture. And that's the story about Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? But I want you to think about the story in light of what I'm saying. In light of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Zacchaeus chapter 19 of Luke. Look at verse number 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Verse 3, Luke chapter 19, verse 3. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. Verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And verse 6, and he hurried and came down, and notice, received him, how? Gladly. Verse 7, and when he saw it, when they saw it, the crowd saw what was going on, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Was Zacchaeus a sinner to the community? You better believe it. Why? He was the chief guy in charge. He was the one sending out people when they came back with the extra money they had. And you notice that he became wealthy because of his occupation. Everybody hated him. Truly, this man was a sinner. And Jesus asks him and tells him that today I must stay at your house. You think that was an impact on Zacchaeus? It surely was. In fact, whatever took place there between Zacchaeus and Jesus, we find that Zacchaeus became a believer. He came into the kingdom. Now, how do you know he came into the kingdom? Look at verse number 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. Is that not a result of believing the King of the kingdom and becoming a believer? In another way we could say is getting saved, that the righteousness that God gave him is now working immediately in his heart. And what is he convicted of? He's convicted of not only a present situation in which he stole from people, but past situations that he stole from people, that he would not only give them back what he stole, but he would give back four times as much. Man, tell me that that would not have an impact on people who knew Zacchaeus and say to him, what happened to you? Why are you so different? Why are you giving me this money back? It almost doesn't seem right. See, practical righteousness breaking out when there's real repentance and real salvation. Well, you say, well, did Zacchaeus actually become a believer? Well, look at verse number 9. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look at verse number 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That's the context of that passage. Why? They seeing kingdom stuff happen right before their eyes. This is what it means to be a believer. This is what it means to live in God's kingdom. Your life changes. You're different. Because God's righteousness is not only on you, it is in you, and it comes out of you. It breaks out. So I could say, citizens of Christ's kingdom who have been made righteous, practice caring for the needy and afflicted, if need be, sacrifice to minister to the needs of others. that kingdom children travel the second mile with the simple and with the ignorant and with the cantankerous, and they do it with joy. Kingdom children avoid trampling on another person's feeling or take advantage of them in any way. Kingdom children respect the feelings and interests of others without gossiping about them. See, that's what happens. It also breaks out in our desire to grow in holiness. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount comes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 6. Remember what Jesus said? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. What kind of righteousness? Practical righteousness. They hunger and thirst for practical righteousness, for living their life in an effective way on this earth. And it says when they do that, they will be satisfied because you see it working out of your life. And when does this yearning person hunger and thirst after? What do they thirst after? Well, they thirst after many things. They thirst after God's favor. It's like the psalmist who says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says it again, I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. Person who is truly righteous yearns for God. They hunger for him because they know that's the source of all righteousness. And when does some of those, the test of that hunger, when is it evident? I think in several ways. We become dissatisfied with ourselves. There's a dissatisfaction with self that comes when we hunger after real righteousness. You know, I think that no matter how long you live as a Christian, maybe the more you live as a Christian and the more you live in hunger after God's righteousness, you always see yourself like Paul saw himself. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And you thank God more and more for the righteousness that he's given us freely because of the cross of Jesus Christ. I think in a second way this hunger breaks out or is seen in our life is when we have freedom from dependence on external things for satisfaction. I hunger so much for God that I don't hunger for material things anymore. Yeah, we need things to live. We need the basic necessities to live. But before, I used to live for those things. I used to live to get a brand new car every couple of years or 4 years. I lived to have the nicest manicured house on the block. I lived for those things. I lived to make sure that my 401k or whatever you have is growing and growing and growing so you can look forward to that nest egg and you know, sitting on a beach or wherever you like to relax and sipping a nice little beverage. That was your goal. But once you understand the righteousness that God has and offers, that's not your goal anymore because you're free from dependence on external things for satisfaction. That's not what gives me satisfaction anymore. I'm glad I have some things, but that's not where my satisfaction comes from anymore. It comes from my relationship with Christ. I want to know more of him, right? I want to know more of him. That's what I want. A hungry person is not satisfied with wonderful music, a lot of money, pleasant conversation, or beautiful flowers. A hungry person wants food. Only food. So that means that a righteous person wants food and only food, and that craving is the Word of God. They crave for the Word of God. Like Jeremiah says, thy words were found and I ate them, and thy words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. hungering for God's word. I want to know what God says about this. And then I think another thing is a pleasantness with the things of God. That what God offers me satisfies me. So the person who does hunger and thirst for righteousness wants to be righteous practically, not simply because he fears God, but as D.A. Carson says, a very prominent, well-respected theologian and editor, but because righteousness has become for him the most eminently desirable thing in the world. See, this is somebody who's in the kingdom. This is somebody who's really a believer. This is what's really going on in their heart. You know what? This is the kind of stuff you can't fake. It's either there or it's not there. And that's what is being described here in Romans 14, is this is the essence of what it is to be in the kingdom. Being practically righteous. So that's the first characteristic. Notice the second characteristic in Romans 17. You don't really need to even turn there because I read it several times. Is that here's the second outward expression of an inward reality from the citizens of the kingdom. And is righteousness, and the second one is peace. You cannot have peace until you have God's righteousness. So when a person possesses the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and lives in such a way that people see that righteousness, remember what Jesus says, that your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of who? The scribes and the Pharisees. And believe me, the scribes and the Pharisees were upfront people doing good things all the time. That was part of what they did. Jesus says, yours has to exceed it. Why? Because you're real kingdom kids. That's why. Because it has to be there. And so people who do practical righteousness and people see their righteousness and glorify the Father who is in heaven, that person will dwell in peace. And the peace that he's talking about here is not the peace with God. That comes from the righteousness that we're given positionally with God. In other words, it's when two enemies become friends. Now they have peace with each other. They're no longer at war. They no longer take up arms. Right? We were an enemy of the cross. We were an enemy of Christ. But we were what? We were made. There's, of course, through the blood of Christ, we have the peace of God now, and so therefore we have peace with God. That's there already. What he's talking about here in Romans is the peace of God. And what is that peace? This is the peace like Philippians talks about, the peace that passes all understanding. It's undefinable peace. It's the peace that resides in the sanctuary of the rest of a believer's heart. When we retreat there with God, it is the peace of our tranquil and righteous heart that God gives us. It is like what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest, right? And then he said this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's this internal rest that God gives us that only can come from him. And in many ways, it is undefinable. Why do I have this peace in my heart? I know why I have the peace. I have the peace because I've been made righteous by God, right? I'm no longer an enemy of God, but I am a citizen of his kingdom, right? But the Spirit of God allows this peace to reside in us as believers that we can actually, you know, when the peace of God is reigning in our heart, we can actually do something for God. We can actually steer away from worry and anxiety and all those kind of things. So peace, the result of love being received and realized by the sinner. It's the object of peace. The peace of God is the blessed condition when God is our friend and all is well with us in time and in eternity. See, that is the peace that comes from those who have been made righteous by God. Now, if you put your sins on Christ by full confession, remember, he has taken them all away. As far as the east is from the west, they are all gone eternally. That means the sin is gone, the guilt that goes with the sin is gone, everything is gone. See, theologically, this is important for us to know, to maintain our peace. The sins that caused our offense to God, that kept you under the wrath of God, they too are gone. So you have freedom to serve God. So if you have received God's grace in Christ Jesus, then you are at peace with the God of peace. And I think that practically, that means several things. That means I have inner peace. That there's nothing to condemn you anymore. Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It also means that I have freedom from the bondage of sin. You can now serve Christ without guilt. You can now live your life without guilt. Those past sins that haunted you and the guilt that goes with it, peace, don't allow that to reign there. See, this is the kind of the life God gives us now, right now. And that's why it's the essence of living in the kingdom of God. So you get up every day and say, Lord, I'm your servant. Take care of me today as I go into this hostile world. I am going out in your name. Make me an instrument of your hand. Let the righteousness that you've given me shine forth and the peace of God reign. And let me do something for you. Give me victory over my remaining sin, my enemy, and the allurements and temptations of the world. And he does. Peace is there. So there's inner peace God gives us, but there's also present peace. There's nothing to prevent you and I from enjoying God's presence. There is a freedom to go into the Lord with holy boldness in prayer and speak to the Lord as a member of the family of God and at any time, in any place, and to have a regular, deeper fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ every day. And as you go there in peace. I don't go there afraid of God. I don't go there hoping God doesn't wipe me out for the sin I just committed. I go there knowing in my mind, theologically and practically, that God's made me righteous and he's given me this peace to be in his presence because he's the God of peace. So I have present peace all the time. Also, I have future peace. What does that mean? There is nothing, there is not one thing that can send you to hell when you are a kingdom child. And the reason for that is because Christ has been punished in your place, and therefore justice cannot touch you again. Because Christ has fully taken the justice of God and satisfied it. He paid the full penalty and satisfied completely the just requirement of the Father. So I have future peace I do not have to fear going to hell. And then I believe also God gives us dying peace. Sudden death means sudden glory. Heaven is an open door at death. Now it's a closed door while we're living. That's an odd thing, isn't it? But at death, it will be open. It's like Stephen, after preaching, looks up and he sees Christ standing there. And he died, but he's seen the Lord. See, it's open to us. God himself has set an appointed time, not for our wrath, but the opposite, for our salvation and everlasting life. Like Thessalonians says, he has not destined us to wrath. But now, right now, the essence of the kingdom of God is not only practical righteousness, but peace in your heart. So I hope you're doing this in your mind and asking yourself, do I have that? And if I don't have it, why not? See, why do we live such frantic, worrisome lives? Why? I believe this is some of the reasons why right here. We haven't grasped these things. We're not thinking about these things. These are already ours. We don't have to pray for any of these things. These are ours already. This is the essence of the kingdom. You cannot pray for something that's already is. But there's a third mark of the essence of the kingdom of God in Romans 14, 17. And the third mark, the first is righteousness, the second is peace, and the third is what? Joy. Oh, wow. Oh, wait a minute. That hurts a little bit. Joy in the Holy Spirit, it says. So this is not an uncommon, this is not a joy that comes from anything the world can offer us. Anything we can attain to ourselves, any kind of achievement, any kind of person or thing. This is a joy that comes from the Holy Spirit of God. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but just to give you a couple passages of Scripture. John 15, 11 says, these things I have spoken unto you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? Full. Do you have fullness of joy? John 16, 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that you may what? Have fullness, that your joy may be made full. And then 2 John verse 12 says, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. Now, brethren, why are you not full of joy? I asking myself that too. When this is what it is to live in the kingdom of God. When this is the present reality of the spiritual kingdom, Christ reigning on your hearts right now. I know that we have temptation and that we have an enemy against our soul and that we have a world system that is against us and we still have remaining corruption. All those things play in and are factors in this the essence of the kingdom of God. But nonetheless, is not this what you desire? Is not this what we are called to? Let me just close with this. In London, if you've ever been to London, I've never been to London, want to go to London, but I've never been there. If you've been there, it's a blessing to have gone. But in London, Buckingham Palace flies the royal standard to show the sovereign is resident. Day or night, the flag can be seen and the people know that their queen is not away but at home. They can just look at the flag, the lights shining on the flag. It's flapping in the breeze, if there's a breeze. But it's there. When it's there and it's up, the queen is there. In the same way, joy flies as the flag over our lives to show that Christ the King is resident in our soul. Maybe more than anything else, when joy is resident in our soul, can we show people Christ is there? Amen? That's a weak amen. So, I just wanted to share some of those things with you this morning to give you a sense on this is how we ought to be living. And if you're not, somebody's robbing it from you. Or you're believing a lie you ought not to, or you're shunning a truth you ought to be believing. Right? That's got to be the case. There's no other case. So we need to maybe go home and search our hearts, our lives, and come before the Lord and say, Lord, this is the way I want to live. This is the way I want to live right here. And believe me, when that happens, you're going to have victory over things you never dreamed possible. That sin that's been holding you down all those months and years, victory. That person who's been in your heart a nag and a thorn for most of your life, victory. And for others, it may be all kinds of other things may happen when you live that way. Changes happen when you live that way. And not only that, you have greater opportunity to be a witness for Christ the King when you live like that. When we are grumbling and complaining and depressed and moaning and groaning and all that, who wants to be by you? What kind of billboard are you if you're going to be like that all the time? Come on. That's not what we're called to. That's not what we're called to. We're called to be like this in this dying, evil world. And God's given us all we need to be like this. Because remember, it's joy in the Holy Spirit. So it's joy that comes from God that's working through you in our life. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to make us these kind of people. Amen? So we can actually live that way. So if you want to know the essence of the present, the future, and the eternal kingdom of God, well, here it is. First, righteousness. Second, peace. And third, joy. Not to mix that order up. So are these growing in your life? Are they evident in your life? If you are a citizen of the kingdom, I guarantee they will be. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for the word of God. It means a world of difference when we understand your word, Lord, when we see it for ourselves, when we put ourselves in the equation, Lord, and you stir our hearts and give us a desire to want to live in the way you called us to. So I pray, Lord, for us today as a church, as a body, that you would enable us every day to be examining our own heart, to be looking for ways we can be practically righteous because of the righteousness you've given us in Christ. Looking for ways, Lord, to just display the peace that you've given us that reigns in our heart also, and not be given over to anxiety and worry. And that, Lord, we too may display as a flag that flies above our home, showing that Christ is resident because of joy. And Lord, when these things are not evident in our life, please bring conviction to our heart. Help us to search out the sin that is robbing us of these things, and the enemy that wants to take them away from us. And help us to find victory there, Lord. And then I pray, Lord, as we learn to live this way, you would give us many more opportunities to share the great message of the kingdom of God to those in our family, with our friends, with our coworkers, with anyone we meet. And Lord, we'll praise you for what you'll do, and we'll give you the glory. Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.